If you'd like to turn to a very famous passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to spend today in this passage, and then in a few weeks' time I'm doing an evening service as well, and we'll return to it as well. It's probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, and we're going to read it through together. And I'm going to read from the New King James Version, but please follow along or follow along up on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And we'll end our reading there, and we'll come back to that lovely passage of Scripture in a little bit. If you'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll spend a bit of time this morning on the first part of this chapter. We read the whole thing, but the first part of the chapter this morning. And I've entitled this morning, The Necessity of Love. The Necessity of Love. And it's funny, I was up the North Coast a couple of times this week, and I always like to have a CD or something as I go up the North Coast, and it always reminds me of going up as a child with the family. You know, I suppose back in the days when you didn't take road safety as seriously, the four of us would be crammed in the back of the car, and Mum and Dad would be in the front, and Dad would always put on his albums, you know, his different albums as we went up, whether we wanted them on or not, we had them on. But he used to be a big fan of the Beatles, and he still is, and I'm sure you all remember that Beatles song that they sung, All You Need Is Love. And I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. Maybe Eric, well, he looks like he's keen, but no, but All You Need Is Love was a very famous song by the Beatles. And on the 25th of June, 1967, I'm told, they sung that song for the first time. And it was the first time that live TV had been broadcasted globally across countries at once. The Beatles performed this song. 400 million people watched it in 26 different countries. They watched them perform this song. And their manager, Brian Epstein, at that time, he was interviewed about the song at the time and what it meant. And this was his response. He said, they really wanted to give the world a message. The nice thing about it is that it cannot be misinterpreted. It is a clear message saying that love is everything. So that was what the manager of the Beatles said, Brian Epstein. And yet when you think about that, 400 million people, 26 different countries, it's been sold and played and remembered across the world, one of the most famous songs ever recorded. And yet the world didn't really get the message. The world didn't really get the message. It would be hard to say 40 years on that the world is any better a place than when they performed, that the world knows anything more about love and true biblical love than at that time. Then you come to the Beatles themselves. Well, did they get the message? And if you know anything of their relationships with each other within that group, and in general, It seems they didn't really get their own message either. Brian Epstein himself, he spoke of that necessity of love, that love was all that was needed. And yet, from what I was reading, he seems to have died 2 months later at the age of 32 from a drug overdose. He said, all you need is love. That's the necessity. That's the message we're given to the world. And yet, when we look at that, you know, it was debatable whether they ever understood it or they found it themselves. All you need is love. 1 Corinthians 13, it's known famously as the love chapter in the Bible. It's in poetry books, it's read at weddings, it's used in speeches for peace and reconciliation. It's probably one of the most cherished pieces of English prose that we have. It's remembered the world over by Christians and non-Christians alike. But just like the Beatles, many people appreciate it and they like the poetry and they like the idea of it. And they understand the necessity of love in life. But they never truly understand it. And they look at this passage and they marvel and rejoice in the idea of God-given, biblically defined love. But they come and they take it out of context. They never understand why Paul writes this. Paul isn't writing a wedding speech. He's writing this for a particular purpose. And they never understand why it has been written and what it is really about. And I'd say that this passage is probably the most taken out of context passage in the Bible. The most taken out of context passage in the Bible. Of course, it can be applied to all our relationships in life. Of course, it can be applied to a married relationship, but it's not the purpose of the passage. That's not why Paul writes this. He isn't writing a wedding speech. He's writing to a local church. That's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13. It's less about romance and it's more about the reality of living as a Christian, as part of a Christian community. That's why he writes this passage. And when we understand this passage, it lays a great responsibility at our feet. And it pierces into our hearts and it shows us our sin. And it brings us to our knees before God and it challenges us to change. It challenges us to change. In the last number of weeks as I have joined the church here and I've been thinking about what it is to be part of a church and how I am to respond to the body of God's people that he's placed me in and what needs to change in my heart and my life, I've come back again and again to this passage and I've been challenged by this passage because what does God's word have to say to me about my relationships with God's people? And what we're going to do today is we're going to look this morning at the first three verses, the necessity of love. Then this evening we're going to try and define what that looks like in our lives. And Paul does that in verses 4-7, the essence of love. And then in a few weeks, if your memories hold up to you, on the evening of the 24th, I'm doing that service as well. And then we'll look at verses 8-13, the eternal significance of love. And as you look through the New Testament, and as I've been looking through the New Testament the last few weeks, 1 Corinthians 13, it's not a lone voice. It's part of a choir. And as you thumb through the New Testament again and again and again, to my surprise, I hadn't realized it, God tells us again and again, he speaks again and again about necessity of love among God's people and love for him. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a topic in the New Testament that God speaks more directly about than this one. And I just want to run through 9 or 10 examples this morning just to hit home how much the Bible talks about it. It's not all the examples, there's many more, but here's just a few of them. John 13, 34-35, Jesus in the upper room says to his disciples, a new command I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for the other. It's a command of Christ. 3 times in 2 chapters, Jesus uses those words, this command I give you, that you love one another. It's a command. Jesus says there, it's the defining identification of a Christian in the world's eyes, that we love one another. Romans 12 verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to be imitators of God. We're to walk in love. Colossians 3:12-14, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Hebrews 13:1, that brotherly love continue. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And that's just a few of the passages. God, he reminds us time and time again, he teaches us time and time again to love one another. And why does he do it? On one hand, because it's so important to him. It's so important to him that his people love one another. And on the other hand, it's because it's extremely difficult for us to do it, isn't it? It's difficult for us to do it. And as you look across the world and you look across the Christian church in the world, we haven't always had the best testimony in it, have we? And even at a young age of 23, I haven't lived very long, but you hear time and time again news of churches splitting, of strained relationships between Christians, of Christians who don't speak to each other, of all these other things that go on. You hear reports on the news of police having to be called to church meetings because of what's going on. God, he reminds us of that. And we praise God this morning that those sort of things don't happen here. But we need to be careful as well. There's the potential that they could happen anywhere because we're not perfect. And I don't think there is a Christian or a church anywhere in the world that God doesn't keep needing to mold more and more to live out that command to love other Christians better. And it's deeply challenged me as I looked at this passage, how far short I fall of what it is to love one another. So we're going to look at the first three verses here, and we're going to see the necessity of love. And we've seen that already as we've worked our way through the New Testament. But the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3. And I want to read them again. And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That's what Paul says to the church in Corinth. And if we're going to understand Paul's teaching here, we need to understand what was going on in the church at Corinth. What was happening in this church? It was not an easy place to be a Christian. You know, if I was to go back to IBC, the Bible college I went to, with a time machine and offer to take one of the students in a time machine to give them the opportunity to be the pastor of Corinth Church in the first century, I don't think I'd get many hands up. It was a bustling, immoral, multicultural city. The church, we read in the first two chapters, was divided and fighting over different leaders. The people were getting led astray by philosophy and false knowledge. There was sexual immorality in the church. Church members were suing each other. People were getting drunk at communion. Others were fighting and flaunting over spiritual gifts that God had given them. It was a difficult setup. And when we read these words in 1 Corinthians 13, they're nice and they're loving and they warm our hearts. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this was like a stick of dynamite that he was throwing into that church because he was showing them what they were meant to be like, but they weren't like. This was exactly what they weren't doing. And this is a part of a wider section. Chapter 13 is part of a wider section that runs from the start of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. And Paul, he's been discussing spiritual gifts and how they're used in the church. You see, the problem in Corinth was that people were taking the gifts that God had given them, and they were using them in selfish ways. And there were certain gifts were being exalted above others, and they were causing some people to feel inadequate. And then there was jealousy and envy that were eating up other people as they were desiring gifts that they didn't have so they could look better. And I just want to pick up on two things this morning in this passage. Firstly, the gift that's worth pursuing. The gift that's worth pursuing. And secondly, that without love, the other gifts are worth nothing. So the first thing we're going to look at is the gift that's worth pursuing. And in chapter 12, Paul, he starts talking about the church. And he starts reminding us of how the church is like a body. And how the body, it's made up of different parts. And they all work together. That if everyone was the same part, we wouldn't be a body. It wouldn't work. We need different people with different gifts. And no one gift is better than the other. And this whole section, of course, is very highly debated amongst Christians. And it's interesting that when Paul's writing about unity, it's so debated amongst Christians. What are these gifts that Paul's talking about? What do the gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy entail? Do those gifts still exist today? We're not going to get into that this morning because we'll be there all day as well. That's not the purpose of this morning. But what we can agree on is that there are spiritual gifts. There are spiritual gifts. God gifts every Christian to contribute to the church. And that's what we can agree on as well. We're all a different part of the body. And when one part of the body is not functioning, the body suffers. And sometimes what we find today, and I suppose I know in my generation in the church, and you know, as I look across my peers and the people I grew up with, you know, we almost have the opposite problem than in Corinth. In Corinth, the problem was that people were obsessed with having certain gifts. They were elevating themselves above others. Others were wanting the more public gifts. They were discontent with what God had given them. It seems the opposite today. Many Christians don't know what their gift is. Or they tell me that they don't have a gift. Many Christians don't pray for God to show them their gift. Don't pray to develop their gift. We seem to have the opposite problem today to the problem in Corinth, but it's no less of a problem. We should know what our gift is. We should earnestly pray for that gift to develop and to use it as part of God's church and part of his body. Paul, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. We should long to know our gifting and to use it for God's glory. But then we get to chapter 13, and Paul, he develops the greatest gift. And it's a gift that every Christian has. And it's a gift that every Christian should use for God's glory. It's a gift that's worth the most, and it's the gift that without it, all the other gifts don't matter. It holds it all together. The end of chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There's something more important than gifting and talent and work. It's the one thing that holds it all together, the one thing that makes it all worthwhile. And Paul, he says that it's love. It's love. It's the love of God born in our hearts, cultivated in our lives, and shown forth to others. It's a gift for every Christian. And it's a gift that's worth pursuing. That's what Paul says. It's the gift that's worth pursuing above all else, that we would have the love of God in our hearts and love for others. Secondly, we see that without love, the other gifts are worth nothing. And we live in a society today where talent is the most important, isn't it? People are elevated into role models and leaders and celebrities in society because they're talented, not necessarily because they have a good character or because they're good people. A number of years ago, all those political scandals were hitting, all the scandals to do with footballers and everything else were hitting, and people were starting to ask the question, do their private lives matter? Does their morality matter as long as they're good at their job? There's a BBC News article about it. Should any of it matter? As long as they're good at their job. Should the most nasty, most selfish person in the world be put and elevated and yet as a role model just because they're good at something? And that's what our society values. It values talent over character. You look at some of the most famous people in the world. Are they famous because of their love and their character? Or are they famous because they're good at something? A lot of times it's because they're good at something. Talent is seen to be the be-all and the end-all. But in verses 1 to 3, Paul, he takes the opposite view. He argues that it doesn't matter how gifted or talented a person is, if they do not have the love of God in their lives, then all they do is utterly worthless. Without love, gifting, knowledge, work, sacrifice, it has no value whatsoever. And Paul uses three illustrations in this passage to show that. Verse 1, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And in these three verses, Paul, he's being hypothetical. He's using the most extreme examples he can to illustrate his point. The greatest gifts or talent that he can think of. And the first one he thinks of is speaking in the tongues of men and angels. And imagine being able to speak every language in the world. To know the words of angels, what an incredible gift that would be. But Paul's saying that if the person who has that gift doesn't have a love for God and a love for God's people, that gift is worthless. He calls it being like a clanging cymbal. The NIV puts it like a resounding gong. And I'm sure you've all heard an orchestra before, and you've seen a percussionist in an orchestra. And you've seen how a percussionist uses drums and uses cymbals to make wonderful pieces of music. But contrast that with giving a 5-year-old a drum kit and a pair of drumsticks and letting them go for it. The sound isn't pleasant, is it? It isn't pleasant. We brought one of the Sunday school in and gave them Luke's drum kit for half an hour. It would be irritating. It wouldn't be a pleasant noise. And that's what the illustration that Paul uses here. That without love, that amazing gift is just like that. It's an irritating noise. It's a clanging cymbal. God has no time for it. And then we get the second illustration in verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Imagine being able to hear directly from God and to share that message with others. What a gift that would be. Imagine understanding all the mysteries and all the depth of God, having all knowledge. Imagine being able to sit around the table with other Christians and being able to explain the Trinity to them or predestination or all these other things that we grapple to get our heads around. What a gift that would be. What an amazing gift that would be to witness. Imagine having such a strong faith that you could take a stroll down to Newcastle and you could pray in front of Slieve Donard and cast it out into the sea. Move a mountain with your faith. Only Dawn might not like that. There might be another Isle of Man and he mightn't be too happy. But imagine that. That's what Paul's saying here. We could say it all, we could hear it all, we could know it all, we could move it all. But if we don't have God's love for his people in our hearts, then we're nothing. We're nothing. All of it is worth nothing. The third illustration, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Imagine selling all that you have and all that you own, giving it all away in a gesture of charity. Imagine going one step further, surrendering your very life to slavery or to martyrdom, which is the idea that Paul's given here in a heroic way. And yet Paul's saying, without love, it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. It's empty. Matthew Henry, if you have a Matthew Henry commentary at home, go and read what he says about this chapter. It's incredible. But this is what he says about this part. He says, true love is the very heart and spirit of religion. If we feel none of its sacred heat in our hearts, it will profit nothing, though we be burnt to ashes for the truth. If we feel none of its sacred heat in our hearts, it will profit nothing, though we be burnt to ashes for the truth. I don't know if you remember the old film, The Jungle Book, the old cartoon. I didn't realize it was as old as it is. But in it, you've got Baloo, the big bear, and you've got the little kid, Mowgli. And they sing that famous song, The Bear Necessities. The Bear Necessities. Eric, I think, is going to burst into song here again. And what they say in The Bear Necessities is you don't need all these other things. You need the bare necessities, because without the bare necessities, nothing else works. And that's what Paul's saying here. Love is the bare necessity. It's the necessity. It's the foundation of our lives. It's the foundation of our Christian life. It's the foundation of what it is to relate to God's people. Why? Because it's found in Christ, and it's found in what Christ has done for us. We can be the most talented and gifted person on the planet. We can spend our whole lives doing things in church out of routine and out of ritual. But if we have no love in our hearts for God and for each of God's people, then it's all worthless. Love, it's a necessity. It's a necessity. We need it in our lives. We need it in our churches. We need it in our world. And tonight we're going to look at that more. We're going to look at verses 4 to 7. And we're going to see how that, where the rubber hits the road and how that works out in our lives. What it looks like to be a Christian who loves in their relationships. But tonight I just want to finish with a question. Where does this love come from? Where does it come from? How do we get it? It's certainly not natural to us, is it? Of course it's not. It in itself is a gift from God. And that love comes from understanding the cross and being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's almost like God and his love is the sun. And we're just the moon. And what does the moon do? The moon just reflects. It reflects the sun's light. That's like us. We have no natural love of ourselves. But when we understand the love of God and we're in the beam of the love of God in our lives, it's only natural we reflect the love of God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian and you trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you. And that's the first fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love. Love. And we're going to look more at this at communion, but I just want to read 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where does this love come from? It stems from the gospel, and it reflects the gospel in our relationships. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but just like the Beatles, you may understand the need for love, but this love that God's talking about, that Paul's talking about here, if you're not a Christian, you can't have experienced that because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you want to see love, if you want to understand love in its fullness, you need to go to the cross and you need to see the Son of God dying there for you in your place to take your sin, and you need to invite him into your life to be your Savior and your King. You need to study the cross. You need to understand the cross. You need to come to faith in Christ and have that love transform you and change you. Love, it's a necessity. As we come to a close this morning, it's a command of Christ. It's to be the very center of our relationships with God, our very center of our relationship with God's people. And I want to ask us a few questions as we close this morning. And maybe we can think about them in our own minds. They've certainly challenged me. Do we love God's people? Do we love all of God's people? Do we serve God and do we use our gifts out of love, or do we do it out of duty and routine? Are there fellow Christians that we need to forgive and we need to love again? Are there fellow believers that we need to humble ourselves and go and ask their forgiveness from? Do we need to go again to God and ask him to pour that love out again in our hearts because we've grown cold? And they're challenging questions. And I want us to take those away with us. And I just want to finish by reading again John 13, 34 to 35. A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at this passage this morning, it's been a challenge. And Lord, we come humbly recognizing our sin. How often, Lord, we have not had that love in our hearts. Father, I look back over life and I think of all the times I've said unkind words or done unkind actions towards your people. And Father, we confess that this morning and we ask forgiveness. And Lord, we know that we're not perfect. But Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to love you, to understand what you've done for us on the cross. And Lord, that you would help us to take that out into our lives and into this church, Lord, and to love each other as you've loved us. Lord, we know we can't do it by ourselves. And we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to make us people of love, that the world might look into this place and say that they know that we are your disciples because we have love one for the other. And Lord, as we come together to remember the source of that love, you dying on a cross to take away our sin and come into our life, Lord, help us to be truly thankful. And may we have a blessed time around your table. Lord, for those that must leave us at this point, be with them and bless them as they go. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.